And so this morning we want to continue a study in part of God's Word, and we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to look at verses 5 to 10, and this has been entitled, The Revelation of the Risen Jesus to the Witnesses. If you are somewhat familiar with the Scriptures, you know that chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is devoted to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what the Scripture will show to us this morning of Jesus is the imperative essential that we believe in the resurrection, that we understand the resurrection, that we take seriously the witness accounts of the resurrection, and then also that we see the impact and the effect of the resurrection. Because as we looked last week at verses 1 to 4 of this chapter, or 2 weeks ago, the idea is that the resurrection is an essential part of the gospel. If you remove the resurrection from the gospel, you have an incomplete gospel. In fact, you have a deficient gospel at that point. But we know that there were some in the Corinthian church who were trying to influence people to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, if Jesus only came into this world to die for our sins and he remained in the grave, perhaps we have forgiveness, but where is new life? And Christ rose from the dead to new life, and because we are in Christ, that means that we too have been given new life. We're still awaiting our resurrection bodies, and the older I get, the more I'm looking forward to that. But right now, I have an abundant life. Why? Because I live in the newness of life that has been given to me in Christ Jesus. And this is an important thing to remember. And so we had a recap of the gospel a couple weeks ago in the opening four verses of chapter 15. And we were told that the resurrection of Jesus Christ occurred according to the Scriptures. Now we're going to talk this morning about how Jesus revealed himself and who the witnesses were to that fact. But remember, the first and perhaps maybe the greatest witness to the resurrection is God's own word. For the word of God declared that his son would die. Jesus said this many times during his ministry. I will go to Jerusalem. I will suffer. I will die. And on the third day, I will rise again. Because death could not hold God the Son. Life was in him. He is not only a possessor of life, he is the giver of life. He said, the Father has given me the authority to lay my life down and to take it back up again. We want to remember Jesus. We want to remember that the grave could not hold him, that he is exalted. And it's funny, we think about how is Jesus exalted or lifted up? Firstly, he was lifted up on the cross. And you think, is there exaltation in the cross? Oh, yes, there is. Because that is a demonstration of absolute obedience to God the Father, the complete fulfillment of the Father's will. That is where righteousness and love met on the cross. God's holiness was satisfied and God's love was fully expressed. Oh, it is so important, folks, that Jesus went to the cross. He died, but the grave could not hold him. And so we want to consider this morning what the Spirit leads Paul to write. In terms of, we want to consider the revelation of the risen Jesus to the witnesses. And this kind of breaks into two categories. Number one, there are a number of witnesses that will be mentioned who are witnesses to the historical reality and fact of the resurrection. Now, why this is so necessary is that on that first resurrection morning, after the guards who were supposedly securing the tomb had become like dead men. They had fainted away. And the angel rolled back the stone. And by the way, the angel did not roll back the stone to release Jesus. In that resurrection body, he simply passed through the walls of the tomb. But once they knew, these guards, that Jesus was no longer there, that he had risen, that he had been raised from the dead, they immediately went back to their handlers, to the Jewish leadership. We've got a problem. The grave is empty. And remember the scheme they concocted to explain this. The leadership told them, all you need to say now is, while you were sleeping, they stole the body. You've heard of eyewitnesses? These are closed eyewitnesses. While we were sleeping, we clearly saw them come and steal the body. Right. That's not the only preposterous explanation for the empty tomb. Some said that Jesus had merely fainted on the cross. He was able to crawl out of that body cast of myrrh and aloes. He was able to roll away the stone on his own and overcome many soldiers who were guarding the tomb because he had just fainted. Talk about faith to believe in something like that. Absurd faith. Some said, you know what? They just went to the wrong tomb. He didn't rise from the dead. They just got the tombs mixed up. Why did the Lord have angels sitting outside of the wrong tomb? No, there's a historical fact set in reality, and that is on the third day, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And then the wonder of this is he began to reveal himself to selected people. I know in Acts chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, it talks about he revealed himself or he presented himself to various people over a period of 40 days. Remember that the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, which was 50 days after the resurrection. 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus ascended back into heaven. And in that 40 days, he hand chose a series of witnesses who could attest to the fact that he was alive. Some of these witnesses that we're going to consider this morning are actually mentioned in other biblical passages, and we'll consider that. Some of the witnesses we want to consider this morning are mentioned only here. But the question we want to ask ourselves is, who exactly are these witnesses? And what did they see? And what should we make of their witness? So, in our passage, in these six verses, we have six different sets of witnesses. Some are individuals, some are more than just individuals, they're groups. But I want us to consider how the revelation of Jesus Christ to these witnesses, how powerful and important this actually is. So let me read for you the passage we want to consider. So we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 4. And this is part of that essential gospel that Paul had been talking about and instructing the Corinthians on. It talks about, and that he, that is Jesus, was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas. Now, Cephas, you should know that name. He's also called Simon, and he's also called the nickname that Jesus had for him, Peter. In my family, Peter is a name that goes a long ways back. So we have many Rockies in our family, because Peter basically means rock. So Peter will be the first witness. He appeared to Cephas, to Peter. Then to the 12. After that, Jesus appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, and yet not I, but the grace of God within me. That's our passage this morning. So we're going to look at how Jesus chose particular witnesses and whom Paul sets forth before the Corinthians. If you are being told that the resurrection did not happen, let me tell you, there are witnesses. Consider these people. Firstly, we'll look at Peter, then we'll look at the 12, then we'll look at the 500 plus, then we'll look at James, then we will look at all of the apostles, and then we will look at Paul himself. So let's begin with Peter. And remember, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 3 talks about the apostles to whom he presented himself, that Jesus presented himself to his apostles alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs appearing to them over a period of 40 days. I want you to think about that little word, he presented. In our passage this morning, it's going to say he appeared, he appeared, he appeared. What is significant about this is before Jesus went to the cross, anyone who had physical eyes could have seen him in that area. Anyone who had physical ears could have heard him as he taught the multitudes, both at the temple, in Judea, in Samaria, in Galilee, and in Decapolis. I mean, he was teaching all over that part of the world. So if you had eyes to see and ears to hear, you could recognize and see Jesus and know who he was, at least from a perspective of seeing and hearing. But after the resurrection, it is interesting. For only those to whom Jesus chooses to present himself, or to appear to, or to present himself to, can now see him. In fact, several of the witnesses do not automatically recognize him. And what's interesting is in the witnesses that Paul presents for us here this morning, he does not mention the two on the road to Emmaus. These are two disciples of Jesus who are deeply troubled. They are heading back to Emmaus on resurrection morning. We don't know what time in the morning they left. Maybe it was a little bit later. But they had already heard some interesting stories that were spreading because some of the women who had been to the tomb had come back to the disciples and the apostles and said, "The tomb is empty." Some said, "We did not see him in the tomb." Some said, "But we actually saw him on the road as he appeared to us." And sadly, they were not taken very seriously by the apostles. One of the things about those who were listening to the initial stories of the resurrection, the initial accounts of the resurrection, is that they were not inclined to automatically believe it. In fact, they were rather prejudiced and biased against the idea that Jesus could rise from the dead. They needed to be seriously convinced. And that's part of what the witnesses do here. We know that those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, that Jesus had been walking with them. It was a 12-kilometer walk, so it's a good long walk. And if you're engaged in some, you know, deep discussion, it probably takes you a little longer to walk that. 3-4 hours easy. And as Jesus is speaking to them, they talk about, you know, our hearts are burning in us. Something is happening here. But they don't know who he is. But he's talking to them all about the fact that the Christ had to die and be raised from the dead. And he takes them all the way through the scriptures. Boy, that's a curriculum I'd like to have. Jesus' teaching on how the scripture refers to him. And these witnesses do not automatically recognize him, but when they are going to share a meal and Jesus gives thanks, all of a sudden it says their eyes are opened. Because up until this point in time, they were prevented, it says, from seeing him. But now they are greatly blessed to be shown Jesus. And the moment they recognize him, Jesus leaves. He's gone. Well, if it took several hours to get out to Emmaus from Jerusalem, I'm going to suggest the time was cut in half going back from Emmaus to Jerusalem. And they begin to say some interesting things. And one of the things they say is, "We've seen Jesus, and he really did rise from the dead, and he really did appear to Peter, to Cephas." First one we want to consider this morning is Peter. Now, if you're familiar with the Gospels, John chapter 20, verses 1 to 10, this is where Mary Magdalene, really the first one to the tomb on Resurrection Sunday morning, is there much earlier than all the rest. And as she gets there, she sees the stone is gone. So she is concerned. She immediately makes a beeline and finds Peter and John. And she tells them that the tomb is open. So Peter and John start making haste to come to witness the empty tomb. And it says that John's a little faster than Peter. He gets there first. Peter finally arrives. John is standing outside. Peter, being the man who always is willing to take the first step, goes in. And there in this tomb, he sees a strange sight. There's empty grave clothes, but there is no Jesus. John chapter 20, verse 10 says Peter is heading back home. The disciples who are traveling to Emmaus, when they come back, they talk about that the Lord really has risen, and he has appeared to Simon. Now, you need to sort of fill in a few of the details here. My understanding of this would be, as Peter was heading back home, Jesus presented himself to Peter. We're not given any details about this, other than the Emmaus disciples say, indeed, he has really, truly appeared to Peter. The Apostle Paul did not get this from traditions that had been developed. I don't know how many commentators and teachers I've heard that say, oh, you know what? This is just sort of a series of different traditions that have all been woven together. Paul didn't need to have a series of traditions that were all woven together. Why? Because in his own testimony in Galatians chapter 1, he talks about how when he was saved and Jesus appeared to him, that Jesus personally instructed him. And he says, I did not go up to Jerusalem. I did not get a gospel that was handed down to me secondhand from some other man. I got it straight from Jesus himself. And I would suggest that perhaps Jesus even talked about how he met Peter. Because he talks about being away for 3 years, Paul. That's a lot of instruction. The other apostles were instructed for 3 years. Guess what? Paul was also instructed in the presence of Jesus for 3 years. And this is only 5 years after the resurrection, probably less than 5 years after the resurrection. And we are told that he appears to Peter. Now, we would assume then that, you know, as human beings, we love to see other human beings' experiences because we think we understand things better when we understand them through the lens and the grid of other people's experiences. Man, where would you have stories or television or movies if you weren't looking through other people's experiences? And yet, does the scripture focus on or even give us any detail about the response of Peter as probably the first human being to see the risen Christ? No, why? Because the focus is not to be on Peter. We want truth that firstly is meaningful to us. Now, all truth is meaningful. But if a human being doesn't see it, does it make it any less true? No. The scripture wants us to focus on the truth of Jesus having risen from the dead, not necessarily on the focus of Peter's experience and response to Jesus having risen from the dead. But let's cater to human thinking here. Why did Jesus choose to reveal himself to Peter so early on? Where was Peter at emotionally at this point? Do you remember the great claims of Peter at the Last Supper? Even if all others fall away, I will never deny you. And he's denying and denying and denying and denying and denying. You're saying, hey, wait a second, it's only three. You know what I count in the gospel? I get six. Yeah, he did the three and then he doubled it. He just kept denying. Here is Peter who says, they can all fall away, but I won't fall away. Here's Peter who's pulling out that sword. He has no idea what to do with that sword. It's a good thing he grabbed the handle and not the blade. And he's lopping off ears. Well, one. And Jesus is telling him, put that away. And healing. But I have to think that Peter was heartbroken. Because I think that God had given him a true love for Jesus. He was impetuous, he was foolish, he was a failure. Hey folks, guess what? All Christian leaders are impetuous, foolish, and failures at certain points. But I think it's a beautiful thing that with Peter, who would become an important leader in the church, that the Lord would reveal himself to him directly and very early on. Why? because this should have alleviated the guilt and the fear and the shame of Peter, that he would be so honored as to be able to be one of the first ones to see the risen Lord. Peter experienced it, but his experience is not all that important. Jesus' exaltation from the grave is all that important. And the scripture is all about Jesus, but we are told that he first appears to Cephas, to Peter. By the way, in my own timeline, I would say he appears to Peter first, then he appears to the women, as we're told in the gospel, who are heading back to tell the disciples. They also get an appearance of the risen Christ. And then the third one to get the appearance of the risen Christ would be the early bird, Mary Magdalene. And do all of them recognize Jesus immediately? And the answer is, I think there's a little bit of a difficulty because perhaps he looks a little different in the resurrection body. I have to think that the resurrection body is infinitely more impressive than our bodies. Anyway, the second witness to the risen Christ was the 12. Now, how many were in the 12? And you say, okay, Captain Obvious, that would be a 1 and a 2. How many in 12? At this point in time, how many comprised the 12? Well, at most, it could have been 11. 11, why? Judas is gone. And with Jesus' first appearance on the night of Resurrection Sunday, how many of the apostles were actually in that room? Were there 11? No. Who's missing? Thomas. Remember, it's 8 days later that Jesus again appears to his apostles, and now Thomas is with them. So the 12 has just become 10. The 12 here is a title, folks. We're not talking about the count, but we're talking about the 12. These are the apostles. It's a group name. Jesus appears to the 12. This is Luke chapter 24, verses 36 to 48. Suddenly Jesus is together with the apostles. And they are afraid and they are troubled and they think that they are seeing a spirit, a ghost. And so Jesus chides them. What does it mean to chide someone? If your mother chides you, what is she doing? She is scolding. Yeah, the finger comes up. She is scolding. It's mild. It's constructive. It's corrective. But it's not harsh. Jesus chides these, a mild and constructive scolding. He says, why are you troubled? You're supposed to be dead. And why do you have doubts arising? Because you're supposed to be dead. Did I not tell you over and over again when I was with you that we're going to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, and on the third day I'm going to rise again? Again, human beings, we struggle. We want a frame of reference from which to understand things. We need to compare it to something. To what do you compare the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What is similar to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What is similar to the death of Jesus Christ? Nothing. Sometimes we do not have a grid of reference or a grid of experiences by which to process these things. The Trinity would be like that. Over the years, I've heard such ridiculous comparisons of things to the Trinity. It's like an egg. You know, a shell and a white and a yolk. Ladies and gentlemen, that does not reflect the Trinity in any possible way, other than there's three. It's like a three-leaf clover. Really? The divinity of God and the relationship of God to plant life? There is no grid But Jesus says, all right, let me help you now. I am revealing myself to you. I am the risen Christ. Touch and see the resurrection body. And he showed them his hands, and he showed them his feet. And we are told in verse 41 of Luke 24 that they could not believe it for joy and amazement. Boy, our emotions get in the way of all kinds of things. First, you can't believe it because you're afraid. Now you can't believe it because of joy and amazement. It's just too wonderful. Then Jesus says, have you got anything to eat here? And they come up with some broiled fish, and he eats fish, and it doesn't fall right through on the floor. Because this is a resurrection body. I mean, this is too good to be true. But Jesus talks about fulfilled scripture. Again, he goes back and he explains to them, what did the scriptures say about the Christ? He has to suffer. He has to die. And he has to be raised again. And then it talks about how he opened their minds to understand the scripture. Wow. Because all of a sudden, we are now seeing the beginnings of new creation in Christ. These men will not be the way they once were. They will become new creatures in Jesus Christ. He will do a recreative act, and he will start with recreating the way that they think, opening up their minds to the scriptures. And he also sets up a message that they will proclaim, these apostles, and a truth that they will witness to. Jesus tells them in Luke chapter 24, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day. And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Gentlemen, why I am revealing myself to you is so that you might understand the gospel, and then you might go forth and proclaim the gospel and proclaim that you need to have repentance and that the Lord will forgive your sins. And you're going to start here in Jerusalem, and you're going to go all throughout the world. You see, the 12 were afraid and confused and utterly amazed with joy, but they also needed to become faithful witnesses to these things. Thank God, thank Jesus, that he helped them to understand. They needed to get over the emotions and get ready to proclaim the good news of the gospel. And Jesus died and rose again, and what Jesus is presenting himself as is unique truth, because no one has ever died for the sins of the world as God the Son, with the authority of God, with the proof that he is God in the flesh, and then been raised from the dead. This is absolutely unique. So what these witnesses see is something of an absolutely unique truth, and it will be their job to proclaim it. Now, the third witness group. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Now, I don't think this was the biggest men's group out there, but I would suggest that there were also some ladies in attendance there. But the counting was usually done of men. It's kind of like the feeding of the 5,000, not counting the women and children. How many were actually fed that day? 5,000 men. If they came with their wives, that makes it 10,000. If they had a couple kids each, that makes it 20,000. It's bigger. But here you have more than 500 at one time. And this must have happened after Resurrection Sunday. But as much as we are going to get a great quality of evidence running through this thing, we are also going to get a great quantity of evidence. Remember, the scripture talks about let every matter be established on the basis of two or three witnesses. Usually three is better than two. Could I suggest that 500 plus is better than three? Only Paul records this. But then Paul is going to strengthen this witness account with the suggestion that if you are curious about this, he says, most of whom remain until now. At the writing of this letter, it's only about 25 years after the resurrection. Therefore, if you want to check out some of these 500 plus eyewitnesses to the risen Christ, go ahead and do so. Most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. What are we talking about here? That's a euphemism. If you die, and they want to say it nicely, they say you have fallen asleep. Actually, if you die in Christ, you are simply leaving one world and entering eternity. You know what's interesting is where this happened, we're not told. When this happened, we're not told. And who the 500 plus were, we're not told. But it is boldly asserted here by the Spirit of God through Paul as overwhelming evidence. The resurrection did not lack for supporting evidence. It had both quality evidence and it had a quantity of witnesses. And so Paul is telling these Corinthians, hey, there was a huge body of witnesses and you can check with them if you wish. The next witness is James. Then he appeared to James. Who is this James? Well, if you think of the apostles, there was actually two Jameses. James, the brother of John, one of the sons of Zebedee. So James and John, a brother pair. Then there was also James, the son of Alphaeus. But I don't think we're talking about either one of those two Jameses. I would suggest to you that this James is the half-brother of Jesus. And as Jesus was the firstborn in the family, maybe James is the secondborn. We know that James is mentioned in Matthew 13:55 as one of Jesus' brothers. He goes back to Nazareth. They say, don't we have his brothers with him? They name off all the brothers. James, there he is. In Galatians 1:19, James is mentioned. In Galatians 2:9, Paul talks about when he finally got to Jerusalem after the Lord had personally instructed him. He says, I met with Peter, and then I met with James, the Lord's brother. I was extended the hand of fellowship from the pillars of the church, James, Peter, and John. Acts 15, we know that James is a key leader in the Jerusalem church. Acts 12 tells us this as well. But I would suggest to you that this James is also the writer of the letter of James, which would make him a prophet. He grew up with Jesus. By the way, was he an early believer and disciple of Jesus? Man, the hardest ones to win over are family. They know you. And in the case of Jesus, nobody could ever point to the flaws of Jesus, but I'm sure Mary was always saying, why can't you be like Jesus? He's perfect. Anyway, you've got James. We have no other account of this. It's only Paul who tells us this. But the resurrected Jesus appears to his own half-brother, and God obviously used this appearance to bring James to faith in Christ. You see, the resurrection proved Jesus' claims throughout his lifetime and also his claim to being God to his own family. Mary would have known. Mary had an angelic instruction. I'm going to assume Mary would have told the other kids. But the resurrection of Jesus is probably what brings James to the understanding that this is the Messiah. This is the Christ. This is God the Son. That's my half-brother. After James, it says, verse 7, he appears to all the apostles. Remember, back on the evening of Resurrection Sunday, Jesus had appeared behind the closed doors and the 12 were there. How many comprised the 12 that night? This is a review, we already said it. 10. Who was missing? Thomas. And so we go on, and in John chapter 20, we get the account of Thomas. Now, I think when it talks about all the apostles, the all here is, let's talk about Thomas. Because he's the only one of the 11 who had not yet seen the risen Christ. And Thomas was not an easy sell. Because as much as on that first resurrection night, the apostles had refused to believe that Peter had actually seen Jesus, and they refused to believe the women had seen Jesus, and they refused to believe that Mary Magdalene had seen Jesus, they finally saw Jesus. So now there are 10 apostles, including Peter, and women, and the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they're all telling Thomas what? Jesus has risen. He is risen. John chapter 20. When they're talking to Thomas about the risen Christ, he is not accepting any of this. And he starts talking about, I want to see and I want to touch the wounds and I want to stick my hand into his side where the spear went in. As much as we look at Thomas and we shake our heads, we should be very thankful to Thomas because, boy, is he a witness. I think a few people would think, I'd like to touch his wounds and stick my hand into his side, but you wouldn't have the nerve to say it. Thomas has the nerve to say it. And so 8 days later, Jesus again reveals himself to his apostles. And he knows exactly what Thomas has said, and he directly confronts Thomas at this point in time. I don't know if this is chiding or gone maybe a step up. This is more of a real scolding. Okay, Thomas. You need more proof. You want to touch wounds. You want to put your hand into my abdomen. Go ahead. Do it. Touch the wounds. Stick your hand into my side, Jesus says. Wow. Stop being an unbeliever, Jesus says. But believe, and this is a command that he gives to Thomas. Now, the scripture doesn't actually tell us whether Thomas actually stuck his fingers into wounds. I just can't believe he would have done that. But maybe he did. Thomas has a terrific answer. Do you remember when Jesus had asked Peter before the crucifixion, who do men say I am? And, you know, well, some say you're a prophet, and some say you're Elijah, and, you know, some say you're, you know, a man from God. Jesus asked them specifically, who do you say I am? And Peter, in a gloriously inspired moment by the Holy Spirit, said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter, but the Holy Spirit. About 3 minutes later, he's saying to Peter, get behind me, Satan. But you see the revelation and Peter's declaration, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, I can show you somebody who went one better than that. And that's Thomas. Look at what Thomas says about Jesus after he sees the resurrected Christ. Thomas says, my Lord and my God. Boy, that's a full declaration of deity. The word Lord means the covenant name for God. You're my Yahweh and my God. Jesus has something more to say. Because you have seen me, is that why you've believed, Thomas? Jesus goes on to say, blessed are those who do not see and still believe. What I appreciate about Thomas, though it must have been very awkward, was that Thomas pushes the envelope. He demands explicit proof for himself. I'm going to take a nail and see if it's the right size for the wound. didn't say that, but you can almost see what he's doing. Prove it. His extreme examination, demand to examine the body wounds, the resurrection body wounds of Jesus, provides us with a powerful proof of the risen Christ. And then Thomas's own confession of who this is equally powerful. My Lord, my God. And so what Paul has done for the Corinthian church and for us who read this letter is he's presented five sets of witnesses to the resurrection. We've seen Peter, we've seen the 12, we've seen the 500 plus, we've seen James, and we've seen Thomas. But there is still one more witness to present. And Paul himself is the final witness. Look at verse 8. After listing all of those witnesses, then Paul says, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he, that is Jesus, appeared to me also. Now, isn't that interesting? And last of all, he appeared to me also. Where did Jesus appear to Saul for the first time? Remember, he is named Saul at that point. He changes his name to Paul. But at this point in time, he is Saul of Tarsus, and if you looked at his business card, it said persecutor of the church. He was a highly trained rabbi. He was ultra zealous, and he was determined that he was going to stamp out this heresy known as Christianity and put to death all those who claimed Christ. You don't want him for a brother-in-law. Timeline. We assume sometimes that Saul was born a few years after the other apostles, so maybe 5 or 6 AD. And our thinking would say that about 4 to 5 years after the resurrection, he was on his way to Damascus to stamp out the church in Damascus. And he had a meeting. In fact, somebody had a meeting planned with him on that way. And though he is traveling with other men, all of a sudden, one sees the risen Christ. And Jesus' voice rings out to Saul. The others with Saul hear something. They hear a voice, but they don't see anything. But there is one in glory who stands before Saul, and he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul realizes that this is not a human dimension he's observing here. This is a divine dimension. And his response is, who are you, Lord? See, he recognizes that this must be a revelation or an appearance from God. And I'm curious what his facial expression was like when he heard the words, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. This man was zealous. He thought he was serving God. He was stamping out false belief and a false Messiah, and all of a sudden he is on the road. He is down. He is in the face of the glory of God. And the being says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Make for one of those interesting aha moments, wouldn't it? In Acts chapter 26, when Paul, as Saul's name gets changed to, is under arrest and he is testifying before King Agrippa, he tells part of this testimony. Talks about Jesus asking him another question. He says, Saul, Saul, isn't it hard for you to kick against sharp sticks? What? Well, in those days, those who drove herds and flocks, you know, you didn't have nice sheepdogs like they have now, and you could whistle and they'd turn them around. And shepherds were not always the kindest of guys, so what they would do is take a long stick and sharpen one end and poke a sheep every once in a while, and you'd get them to go the way you wanted to. These are called sheep goads. Well, as much as Saul was convinced that he was serving God, Jesus asked him the question, isn't it kind of hard on the feet when you're kicking against the sharp sticks? In other words, he's saying, Saul, stop. You'll feel a whole lot better if you just stop persecuting the church. After encountering the resurrected Christ, what happens to Saul, the persecutor? Well, he is called to a new occupation. He will now be Paul the Apostle. But he will not only be an apostle, he will become a world-traveled evangelist. And he will become a church planter. And he will become a pastor, teacher, discipler. And he will become a writer of scripture. How's that for a resume, folks? Apostle, evangelist, church planter, pastor, teacher, scripture writer? But all of this begins with the appearing of the resurrected Jesus. I want to take you back to verse 8. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Do you know what you should understand by that little phrase, as to one untimely born? In the language of that day, that usually referred to some type of a tragic birth. If you were in the middle of delivery and you gave birth to a stillborn child, that's a tragic birth. You're giving birth to death. If you gave birth to a child who was so weak that he or she only lived a few minutes and then died, that is a tragic birth because there was no strength. If the delivery was so difficult that a decision had to be made between the life of the mother and the life of the child, and the life of the child had to be taken so that the child could be pulled out as a child that had been killed, that is a tragic birth. Isn't it interesting that this is how Paul describes himself? I was born dead. Dead in sins. I was born weak. I had no hope of being made alive. And I was born with no strength. It's not just the timing of his birth, but it's the way he was born. Paul says, I was born a tragedy. Because Paul would say, without Christ, my life was a tragedy. But Jesus appeared to me also. What is the impact of the resurrected life on someone who is born a tragedy? Who is the giver of life? Jesus. Who is the bearer of our sins? Jesus. Who is the giver of new life? Jesus. Who is the one who gives us strength? Jesus. Who is the one who makes us useful for the kingdom? Jesus. Paul says, for I am the least of the apostles. I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Not only was he born spiritually dead, but his spiritually dead religion said, turn on Jesus and all those who follow Jesus. He is a servant of evil. I'm not fit to be an apostle, Paul says. And yet the Lord made him into an apostle and an evangelist and a church planter and a pastor teacher and a scripture writer. How? Next verse. Because as much as the witnesses to the resurrection are the witnesses to an established historical fact, it is also a witness to the effect of the resurrection. What does it do? Now, be careful how you read this next phrase, because some of us could read it, but by the grace of God, well, I am what I am. How many of us have tried to escape condemnation by saying, well, I am what I am? It's kind of a resigned thing. Don't blame me. That's not what Paul is saying here. But notice in verse 10, there's a word that comes up three times. And you need to understand how the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the realization of grace. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And what is he? An apostle, an evangelist, a church planter, a pastor, teacher, and a scripture writer. Wow. Is Paul saying, look at me, I'm so great. I have done all this on my own doing. He is not saying anything of the sort, folks. Listen. And the grace of God, his grace towards me, did not prove empty. Paul's meeting, or Paul being presented with the resurrected Christ, and Christ calling Paul out of his deadness into life, produced incredible things. From a dead man who was an agent for falseness and death, and that's what he was as a persecutor of the church. He was an agent for death and falseness. He was transformed by Jesus, and I labored even more than all of them. How was that possible? Because it was Christ in him. The resurrected Christ gave new life to Paul, and it was vigorous. I labored even more than all of them. And here, don't miss this phrase, yet not I. Paul says, I can't take credit for any of this. Why? It wasn't me, but the grace of God with me. The grace of God through the resurrected Jesus, realized in the resurrection of Jesus, transformed an agent of death, who Paul was, into an agent of life and truth and restoration. For the Lord mightily used Paul, infused with grace and power from the Holy Spirit, so that Paul might become this wonderful instrument of God to reach out to the Gentiles and to the Jews and to royalty with the gospel. Because Paul was placed into Christ, he now served in the glorious new life that comes in Jesus' resurrection. And so the first five witnesses to Jesus' resurrection focused us on the reality of the event that Christ indeed had risen from the dead. But the final witness of Paul focuses us on the effect of the resurrection and the effect that Jesus and only the risen Jesus can have upon his people. That we too can be delivered from death and being agents of death to becoming servants of God, and in the resurrection power of Jesus to serving the gospel of life and light. You see, new life in Christ is a witness to Jesus' resurrection too. And so, as we close this morning, a couple of questions. Has the resurrected Jesus been revealed to you through the gospel? Has the Holy Spirit done a regenerative work in you, opened your mind to understand the scriptures, opened your eyes to see the resurrected Jesus, opened your mouth to proclaim the glory of Jesus Christ, that he was raised from the dead? Do you, do I understand that Jesus has risen? He has risen. Consider the witnesses of long ago, and consider the witness that we are called to provide today. Very little has changed. Jesus Christ is still the resurrected Lord today, and someday we shall see him in that glorious resurrection body. Second question, does our life witness to the resurrected Jesus? If people look at our lives, do they say, you know, that's a living testimony of God's grace and new life in Christ? That is what people should say when they see us. There is a living testimony to God's grace and the resurrection of Jesus. Because they have a life that is much greater than just an ordinary life. That is the life of the risen Christ himself. That is the power of the risen Christ himself. That is the restoration of the living Christ himself. That is the truth of the living Christ himself. Is our life a living testimony? Final question. Is the grace of God at work in us? If we have been placed in Christ, and we are united with Christ, and we have died to self with Christ, are we also living to the glory of Christ? For when the grace of God is at work in his people, we can say, there has been much done, and yet it is not I, but it is the grace of God with me. We continue in the study of the resurrection next week, if the Lord is willing to give us that time.